Good to see everyone. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Job chapter 15. And if you've been here with us for the last few weeks, you notice we're going through the book of Job, but we're not doing it kind of passage by passage, you know, section by section. We're actually doing kind of a big survey. And so today we take a huge jump. We were in chapter 3 last week. We're going all the way out to 15. We're probably going to jump out into the 30s or 40s next week and then kind of wrap up with a couple back at the end of the book. But we're doing this big survey. I don't know how many of you have actually kind of read through the whole Bible, but there's sections of the Bible that are really tough to get through. You know, sometimes it's because you get into all of like detail of, you know, certain things being built. You know, if you remember, there's a section where they're talking about the tabernacle. God is giving them instruction. And so he's telling Moses, you know, do this and build this and make sure it's this way and that way. And then right after that, after all these chapters, it's, so Moses did this and he built it this way. And he, you know, and so there's a lot of repetition. Job is one of those books that's hard to read through because there's a lot of repetition there. You know, when you get past the first couple chapters that are really exciting, you begin to notice that there's these debates and speeches going on, and they're seemingly saying the same things over and over and over and over again. And so for us, we're going to take kind of a big survey. We're going to look at it from a broad point of view. And basically what we have, we're jumping into a portion of the story where Job has experienced great loss. He's lost everything. Last time in chapter 3, we saw that after losing everything, he has this great lament about how horrible his life is. And what we didn't see in chapter 4 is his friends come. And that's both a good and a bad thing. Job has three friends who come from a long distance, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And in the beginning, they're a great help. I mean, they, you know, Job's sitting there scraping his wounds and his sores, sitting in a pile of ashes, and his three friends come, and they sit with him, and they don't say a word. And, you know, for those of you who ever experienced great traumas or difficulties or trials, sometimes that's one of the greatest things in the world, is to have people come and sit with you, you know, to be with you in the midst of your mourning and your loss. Sometimes they don't have to say a word at all. You know, so we have these three friends who come to visit him, and they just sit for a week. They don't say a word. The problem begins when they open their mouths and they begin to talk, and it turns into this raucous debate, and the debate turns into anger. And so we're actually going to be looking at the middle of this conversation, and basically what's been happening is this. One friend speaks, Job responds. Another friend speaks, Job responds. Another friend speaks, Job responds, and that's one cycle. Throughout the book of Job, there's basically three cycles where these three friends keep, you know, debating with them, and what they're debating about is very important, so we're going to be looking at it, but we're pretty much in the middle of the cycles of these debates. Just to kind of kick it off, again, one of the things that I've noticed in my life is I haven't really been through that many, like, tragedies or hardships, or I've been relatively fortunate in the sense that I haven't had a lot of bad things happen to me. By the time you get to my age, though, I mean, you've experienced something. You know, it's you can't get to my age and not have someone die, not have something bad happen to someone you know. But for me, I've been relatively lucky, and what I've learned from all that is that one of the things that makes a big difference in life is friends. You know, in the midst of tragedies, in the midst of trials, in the midst of hardships, friends make a big difference. Friends can help. Friends can provide comfort. Friends can provide support. And it's a great part, a great thing to have in your life when the bad things come. Now, there are a lot of other parts to healing. There's a lot of other things that we need in that process of healing. But people are vital, right? I mean, when you're going through hardship, when you're going through troubles, to have someone, excuse me, thank you. Sorry, I kind of lost my train of thought. Where was I? Okay. to have people who, you know, who are willing to, or who are able to love you and pray for you in the midst of really, really terrible things, I mean, that makes a huge difference. Makes a huge difference. Like I said, Job's friends come and they're good for a little while, but they actually make his life harder. Matter of fact, if you go into chapter 16 that we won't look at today, Job actually calls them something. He calls them miserable comforters. He says that these men have come into his lives, and he says, you guys are miserable comforters. You know, you've come to help, and you've made my life harder. So what we're going to do today is we're going to flip the script today. The past weeks, we've been looking at Job, and we've been gleaning things about how we're to understand suffering, how we're to deal with suffering. Today, we're going to flip it around. We're going to look at Job's friends, and we're going to basically try to answer this question. How can we help someone, a friend, who is suffering? And basically, we're going to flip that on its head, too, because these guys don't do a good job with it. From what his three friends do, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, we're going to see how not to help someone, if that's kind of confusing enough to you. So we're going to see a couple different problems that we need to avoid, and hopefully through that we'll see ways in which we can help people who are suffering. Okay? So the first problem that we run into, or the first thing we see, is we see that Job's friends have an arrogant attitude towards his suffering, towards him. And that becomes very clear. When you go into verse 1, it says, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, 'Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk or in words in which he can do no good? But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God.'" Now, I know this doesn't sound really terrible to us with our ears, but what's happening is in the cycle of three debates, as Job's friends are speaking out and as Job's responding to them, what's happening is it's quickly becoming contentious. It's turning from like a discussion into an argument. And basically, as the discussion continues, every time Job's friends begin to speak, from this point on, they begin to mock him. So I want you to go back, and I want you to see what he's saying. If you go into verse 2, listen to what Job's friend is saying. He's saying, "Should a wise man," he says, "Job, should you answer with windy knowledge?" Essentially, that idea of windy knowledge is basically Job, his friend is saying this to him. He's saying, "Job, you say that you're a wise man, but everything I hear coming from your mouth is just hot air." I mean, that's a terrible thing to hear, right? I mean, that's essentially what his friend is saying. He's saying, "You're saying all these words, but it's just hot air. You think you're wise, but you're really not." Right? That's a terrible thing to say to someone. I want you to notice something else. In verse 4, he says this. He says, "For your iniquity teaches your mouth." But "you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God." If you notice, he's mocking again, and what he's saying is this. In ancient wisdom, and we see this in Proverbs too. In ancient wisdom, what is the foundation of wisdom? It's fear of the Lord. So what's happening is Job's friend is saying this. He says, "Not only are your words full of hot air, you think you're wise, you're not even a spiritual person." Right? I mean, he's cutting him down. He's absolutely, you know, ravaging him. He's mocking him. He's mocking the fact that his friends have come to help, his friends have come to speak truth to him, and Job is unwilling to listen. Job recants and won't listen to their words. And he's saying, "Job, you're not just a stupid man. You think you're a spiritual man. You're not even a spiritual man." I mean, it's incredibly insulting. And, you know, what I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice that in Job's friend's attitude towards Job, what we hear is we hear anger and we hear arrogance, right? I mean, he looks at Job, he says, your words are hot air. You're not even spiritual. And, you know, I think that's an important thing. You know, Job's friends come to visit him, and they come because they pity him. They think they're better than him. And, you know, in a lot of ways, that makes sense. You know, we're going to look at this in the next point, but it makes sense. After all, I mean, Job is the one that God's done all this to. Right? Their lives haven't fallen apart. God hasn't attacked their family and their friends and their wealth and their position or their bodies. God has done it to him. And so now they've come, and they really haven't come. I mean, if you look at it carefully, they really haven't come because they feel bad for him. They pity him. You know, this poor soul. And even though they're friends, I mean, they're coming, and there is this arrogance to the fact that they're coming now to help him, right? There's this arrogance to the fact that here's a man who once used to be just like them, and all these terrible things have happened. And you know, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but pity is actually a very, very powerful force. You know, they come and they look at Job and they look down at Job. And when you think about how pity works, pity is actually a very, very powerful thing. On the outside, pity can make us look like compassionate people, right? I mean, pity can drive us out to help people, to serve people, to be charitable, to be kind. But it's actually hideous on the inside, isn't it? I mean, pity might look really kind and well-meaning on the outside, but on the inside, it's poisonous. Right? On the outside, we hand something to someone, and it looks like we're loving them and serving them, but the inside, we secretly despise them. We look down upon them. You know, in a lot of ways, pity is a very interesting thing because pity is when we look down on someone, when we see ourselves as better, and when we see other people as worse. And it's shallow. You know, it's degrading. You know, it's kind of like if for some people when they interact with little children, right? And a child can be crying and someone comes over, oh, you know, there. You know, here, have a lollipop. You know, it can be very demeaning. It can be very patronizing. It can be insulting. And that's what we're seeing from these men is they've come to meet Job, but they haven't really come with a desire to help. They haven't really come with compassion in their hearts. They've come with pity. And that's one of the reasons why they keep kind of striking out at him. You know, they come and they say something and Job kind of shoots back at them and they're bothered by that. How dare you? How dare you say that to us? You're not a wise man. You're not a spiritual man. How dare you? And you begin to notice that they really haven't come to care for him. You know, they've come because they feel sorry for him. But all of that pity comes actually from a place of pride. Matter of fact, I'll tell you that a lot of what is involved in pity in terms of wanting to help people, it isn't wanting to have that person feel better. A lot of times it's wanting for you to feel better, right? To alleviate some sense of guilt or this feeling of superiority. But you know, one of the ways that you can always tell that it's pity is pity quickly turns into things like anger when people don't react to it well. And pity is the kind of thing that once it's done, you can completely forget that person, the situation they're in. What's interesting is I think the gospel tells us that there's a very different way to meet people in their suffering. As a matter of fact, if you look at the words that we see about Jesus when he's looking at people, when he's interacting with people, we always see the word compassion. And compassion's a very, very different word. I mean, pity's shallow. Pity is I'm better than you, and because I'm better than you, then I can help you. Compassion, sympathy is I understand you. And we're just like each other. If you notice, that's a very, very different way and a very different reason to be able to help someone. You know, sympathy or compassion means that we feel we understand someone else's pain. It means that we get into it, that we don't look down on them because we feel like we're better. We get into it with them because we know that we are the same. That even if the same things aren't happening to us in our lives, we are essentially the same. And you know, I've seen this a lot. I've seen it in my own heart when I've dealt with different situations. I've seen it in other people as a pastor. I mean, I remember years ago, we went on a missions trip to Mexico. It's the first trip I've ever taken. And I remember going, there was a bunch of high school kids, some college kids also. And I remember after the trip was over, kind of doing that reflective thing where we were all talking through like what we learned and what the experience was like. I think for me and for a lot of us who were on that trip, you know, we went into it thinking, well, there's these poor people down there. And so, I mean, I guess, you know, I can take a little time out of my busy schedule and we can go and we can offer these things that we have because after all, we're, you know, pretty well off. We're pretty, you know, rich. And, you know, the people here are so poor, and I mean, you know, it'd be nice to be able to do something for them. And that's pity. I mean, that's just pity, right? That's just, you know, gosh, there's these people who are below us, and because we have so much, and because, you know, we are so much, then, I mean, we should give some of that away. And I think what all of us reflected on afterwards was the fact that when we got there, we began to realize that that wasn't the situation, that we weren't up here and they weren't down here. And through the process of meeting people, through the process of trying to find ways to serve people, we began to realize that we had to learn how to love people. We had to learn how to have compassion and not just feel sorry for people. And I think for almost all of us, I mean, it was that breakthrough, it was that realization of moving from pity to compassion. And in that move, it was the pulling out of the arrogance and that sense of, well, we're better than them. I mean, we're better than them. You know, that's one of those things that infects all of us. It infects every single one of us. Sympathy means that we see ourselves as the same, and it calls us to connect ourselves with those who are suffering. And that's difficult. It's deeper. You know, we're called to enter into their lives. We're called to enter into their sorrows, to enter into their pain. Matter of fact, if you go to Romans 12:15, Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice. He says, weep with those who weep. You can't do that when you pity people. When you think that you're better, when you think you're higher up, when you think that you're more important. When that's where you are, when you always feel like you're stooping down, you're never moved. But when you finally realize you're the same, then everything begins to move you. And that's what we see in these men, is we see that they've come to help, but they've not come to help out of compassion and sympathy. They've come to help because they think they're better. And that always poisons the process. So how do we develop this type of sympathy or compassion? What I can tell you is it takes time. It takes time before you go and meet that person who is in sorrow. It takes time before you get to the point where you meet the person who is in tragedy or in hardship. Before you ever meet with them, I think it means that we need to take the time to consider them, to put ourselves in their shoes. And to tell ourselves, to remind ourselves that we are no better than them. And then when we're actually there, it takes effort. It takes time and it takes effort. When we're actually there with them, it takes effort. It takes true listening, true hearing, true entering in and understanding the things that they're going that are going on in their lives. And that's difficult too. It's never easy. It's never easy going and meeting someone who is in the midst of hardship and suffering, because sometimes they don't know how to express it. Sometimes you don't know what to say. And because of that, it takes effort. It means that sometimes you just sit and you listen, you ask questions. You know, and rather than doling out advice, rather than saying, oh yeah, here's something you need to hear, it means hearing long enough to where you begin to truly understand. And you feel. That's when you know that it's shifting over. But like I said, I think it's something all of us struggle with. It takes effort, it takes time, but it's important. We can go in and feel pity, or we can go in and be compassionate, and they're two very different things. I think the second problem we see here is not only are they arrogant, what we also see is Job's friends have a very rigid view of life and the world. And I'll kind of show you what that means. Job has three friends who visit him, and in the way that the writer writes the story, I mean, these are real people, but what's interesting is in the way that it's written, the writer is kind of propping up these three friends as basically the wisdom of the world, and essentially they're saying the same thing on a loop. They're not really that different in what they're saying to Job. And what I want you to notice is what they are saying. So if you go into verse 20, this is what Eliphaz says in the middle of his speech. He says, the wicked man writhes in pain all his days, through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless. Now jump down to 25. He says, because he has stretched out his... Again, he's talking about the same person, this wicked man. He says, because he has stretched out his hand against God, and defies the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with a thickly bossed shield. And it kind of goes on. Go down to verse 29. It says, he will not be rich, and his wealth will not endure. nor will his possession spread over the earth. And then into 30, he will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry up his shoots. By the breath of his mouth, he will depart. Now, here's what's going on. The three friends who've come to visit him represent the wisdom of the world at that time. And basically what these three friends believed and what the wisdom of the world was basically that they believed that if you were good, God would reward you. If you were wicked, God would punish you. And when I talk about a rigid view, what I mean is this. What I mean is there was no flexibility in there. In other words, they believed that if you looked at someone's life over the course of his life, you could tell what was going on in their heart. You could tell their relationship to God. You could see their by their station, you could see their spiritual condition. Now, in a moment's glance, you might not get an accurate reading, but if you looked at the totality of someone's life, they believed, you could see exactly where they were. And so if you had more bad things in your life, then it's because you were wicked. If you had more good things in your life, it's because you were good. And they could not deviate from that at all. And in a lot of ways, it makes sense because they believed that God was just. They believed that God is just. And they believed that if God was just, then God's world would run on the perfect principle of justice. The good would be rewarded, the bad would be punished. You know, the Bible says the first part is true, God is just. But the Bible tells us the second part isn't true, right? That the world we live in is broken. That there isn't perfect justice. And our experience tells us that part two isn't true too, right? We see bad people who do really well. We see good people who live in poverty. But for these men, they couldn't see that. In their mind, they had this very rigid view of world and life. And you know, I'll argue this. You might hear that and go, that's ridiculous. You believe that too. And I believe that too. Let me just give you an example before I get to us. But you know, one of the places you could see this kind of rigid view of world of life and world is in India, you know, generations ago. You know, in India, Hinduism kind of teaches that you live your life, and based on how well you do, when you die, you're reincarnated. And based on how well you've lived, you are reincarnated at a very specific station. And so if you look at India used to have very hard, very rigid class system, right? You had the very best, you had the very very worst. And based on their way that they saw the world and they saw life, if you were on the bottom, it's because you did something in your previous life that earned you that place. If you were born on the top, then you did something in a previous life that earned you that position. Now, here's the problem with that. The problem with that is if that's how you view life and the world, if that's how you view people and society, eventually it makes you cruel and uncaring. And I want you to think about this for a second. If you were born at the very top, right, and you go out into a dirty neighborhood and there's people begging, why would you ever give anything to them? I mean, after all, they made their bed, right? Might not be in this life, but they made their bed. They lived a life that they lived, and they're getting what they deserve. And to give to them would somehow denounce this kind of rigid view, and to give to them might actually keep them from climbing up the ladder. If I were to give to them and that made their life easier to the point where they didn't have to, you know, make amends and make things right and then thus climb up the ladder, I mean, I'm actually making their life worse. And so if I had a rigid view of life and the world to such a degree that people are slotted exactly where they should be based on God's understanding, God's justice, then it would turn me into a cruel person, into an uncaring person. And that's essentially what happened over generations. The rich wouldn't care for the poor. Everyone stayed in their slots, and there was a reason for it. And you know, it absolutely devastates the soul, because now you don't have to care about anyone. You don't have to give to anyone. Charity isn't important. Generosity is important. If you have a lot, it's because you've earned it. You deserve it. If you haven't, you better find your way out. And that's a terrible way to live. You know, I think a lot of ways, like, there's a couple different ways that I think it's true for us in our society. Here's one of the ways, and this is the less condemning, less kind of finger-pointing, but I think to some degree we have that belief about homeless people. There are a lot of people who think that, you know, who walk by a homeless person on the street and they think they're homeless because of one of two things. Either they're mentally off or they just made really bad choices and it's their fault, right? But in both senses, it's their fault. You know, when you really believe that, when you believe that 100% of the people or 99% or 95% or 90% of the people out there who are homeless, it's their fault, guess what that does to you? Makes you cruel. Makes you callous. Makes you uncaring, right? I mean, you walk up to someone and your first thought is, what are they going to do? What are they going to do with my money? If I give them something, what are they going to do? What did they do to get here? I'm glad I'm not them. And you see, it's this incredibly callous way to live, to view people. I'm gonna share another one, and this is a little bit more painful, but one of the ways that I know that I believe this, and the reason why I know you believe this, is because you and I run into situations in life where good people prosper, and it angers us, doesn't it? You know, you're at work, you work at a place for a long time, and the guy who is probably the, you know, least scrupulous begins to climb up the ladder, right? And what does that do to you? It makes you angry. Why? Because things aren't supposed to be like that. That's not how God is supposed to do things. I mean, it's even worse if it's a situation where God is involved, right? But it makes us angry. Because even though we know that the world is broken to some degree, we still expect that somehow the good will be that good people in this life will be rewarded, and that bad people will be punished in this life. Now, I can tell you, I've had plenty of experiences of bad people climbing ahead of me, getting farther than me. One of the worst people I knew was a guy who was not working in secular field, but a guy who was working at church. And sure enough, through different things, he was able to climb the ladder, and it made me furious. It made me furious. Why? Because I still believe that that's how things should be. But they're not. We know that. We recognize that. But we still believe that that's how things are supposed to be. You and I do believe that. And, you know, it makes sense. You know, Aesop's fables tell us that if you do bad things will happen to you. You know, I don't know if you've ever heard of the Hays Code, but in the mid-30s to the early 50s, Hollywood actually adopted this thing called the Hays Code. And the Hays Code was these regulations that all filmmakers used. And what's interesting about them is it was published by a Presbyterian minister that Hollywood had accepted, and it was basically these standards to which Hollywood should hold to in the making of movies. So for instance, some of them were, you know, that you should never depict a criminal in a positive light. And actually, if you go back in the 20s, there's different ways in which bad people were depicted very positively, and they thought that would tear down the moral fiber. And so, you know, in this code they said, you know, when you depict criminals, never depict them in a positive light. Another part of the code was that, you know, if there was a crime that someone committed within the movie, they would have to be punished. See, all of us believe in this rigid moral code, this rigid way of viewing life, that, you know, that things are supposed to be this way. And when it's not, I mean, we get angry. You know what's interesting is the Bible, the way Jesus reacts to the world, Jesus shows us that life is much more complex than that. Jesus shows us that there's a complexity, there's a sophistication that is you know, that the world isn't rigid. That it isn't just good people have good things happen to them, bad people have bad things to happen to them. You know, if you notice for Jesus, when he deals with people who are sick and who are suffering, sometimes he says it's an issue of sin. There's sin in their lives, they need to repent, and that's going to be the answer for them. Other times, people are sick because people just get sick. He also says that other times people are sick or people are suffering because there's demons involved. There's spiritual forces in play. And there's another situation where people get sick where he says, the reason why all this has happened is so that God can be glorified. Remember, that was the man born blind. He said, who sinned? His parents or someone back, you know, in his lineage? I mean, why was this boy born blind? Why did this happen to him? Whose sin was it? Jesus said, born so that he would reveal, show God's glory. So what we see from Jesus is that life is much more complex than you and I understand. There are different pieces, different things happening. And here's what it means for you. It means that when you meet with someone who is suffering, one of the questions you want to ask or you want to help them with is, why is this happening? You know, how can I know which one it is? Sin, just the normal things, demonic, for God's glory? What this tells us is you can't know. And your job isn't to help them figure it out. You know, when you deal with someone who is suffering, it isn't about figuring out the why. It's just finding ways to help. You know, the why question can lead you in a lot of really, really, really difficult directions. And there are directions you don't even want to go. I've heard stories, and I've known people who've done this. But I've known people who've gone to people who've contracted cancer, and they said, you know, it's your sin. It's your sin. You know how absolutely not just how painful that is, but do you know how arrogant you have to be to say that? You know, let me just give you a word of advice. Even if you think you know, don't say. I mean, that's always a safe rule. Even if you know, don't say. And the reason why is because you probably don't know. And Jesus understood what he was looking at. Very sophisticated, very nuanced. You and I aren't. You know, when we go to meet people who are suffering, it isn't about figuring it out. It's about finding ways to help. And that really needs to be your concern. The third thing that I wanted to address as we close is this. And we don't find it here in chapter 15. If you turn back to chapter 8, we see that another one of his friends says this, but it really is kind of this implicit theme all throughout. If you go back to chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, his friend Bildad says this. He says, if you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. In other words, what Bildad is saying, and what the theme of all three friends is this, he's saying, the reason why you're where you are is because of sin, and if you realize that, repent and God will make things better. I mean, that's basically what he's saying. He's saying repent. What I wanted to bring up with this is this issue. I think the third thing we see in the friends is they have a simplistic solution to Job's problem. And it's a very poor way of dealing with Job's issue. Again, they believe that the world is just, it runs on the principle of justice, and so if you're suffering, it's your fault, and if it's your fault, repent and God will make things better. And again, it makes perfect sense, but it's a simplistic answer. Now you could respond to me and say, but you know, Pastor Young, doesn't the gospel give us simplistic answers? Doesn't it give us simple answers? After all, isn't Jesus the answer? Well, yes and no. I would argue this. I would say that there's a difference between simple and simplistic. In other words, let me give you an example and we'll kind of walk through this. Same scenario, you go to meet someone who's hurting, who's experienced a tragedy in their life, friend or loved one has passed away or something kind of terrible has happened. You go to that person and you say, really sorry to hear what happened. Trust God. Trust God. Right? And I don't know if you've ever said that. If you said that, that's not a wrong thing to say per se, but it can be simplistic. Another, you have the exact same scenario. You go to this person, and instead of saying it that way, you go to them and you say, well, You know, my hope, my prayer for you is as you're kind of wrestling with these fears and these doubts, my hope is that you can begin to learn to trust God. Now, what's the difference between those two? They're very subtle. You could say, well, you said the first one nicely, and you said the second one not nicely, you know, vice versa. What it is this. Simplistic answers basically are, simplistic answers are things, we reduce the problem down to a small little nugget, and we say, if you do this, it will fix everything. That's simplistic. Simplistic is to say, here's this thing, and it will fix everything. Right? And that's the first one, trust God, right? Oh, sorry to hear that things are going bad. Trust God. And you know, if you've ever been on the receiving end of that, it doesn't feel good. I mean, you know that it's right to some degree, but it doesn't feel good. And there's a reason why. The reason why is because it doesn't answer the whole problem, does it? I mean, there's other parts to the problem. There's other pieces. It's not just trusting God. It's trusting God, and it's a whole bunch of other stuff. And so to have someone come to you and to say, hey, here's your answer, this is all you need, trust God. You go, no, I don't like that. Right? I mean, it's bigger than that. Now, that is a true answer. The difference between being simplistic and being simple is when you're simple, you say the same thing, but you recognize that it is one part of everything else. You can tell someone that you think it's important for them to trust God, but not in a way that it will be the end all for fixing everything. It can be a part of the process. It can be a part of the growth. It can be a part of the change. It can be a part of the counsel. It can be a part of the healing. But once you make it the only thing, it becomes simplistic. And you know, one of the things that the people say that the Christians are really bad at, is they say Christians do... You know, we give answers that are too simple, and what they mean is too simplistic. And you know, they're absolutely right about that. You know, there are times where you meet someone where you do need to say, trust God. But not as the answer to everything that they're going through. There are so many other pieces that go along with that. And to present it to them as if this is the thing that they need, that if they hold on to this, everything has changed, that if they do this, their life will radically turn around, is false. And that's what these friends are doing. Saying, Job, your life has fallen apart. You've lost. But hey, if you repent, you'll get everything back. How would you respond to that? How would you respond? I would get angry, right? I would look at my friend and say, are you telling me that if I sit and pray that my family's going to be returned, that my health is going to be returned, that everything's going to be okay? It's not. These simplistic answers are insulting. And they don't take into account, you know, what they end up doing ultimately is not only do they minimize the problem, they also minimize the person. And the person feels small. Oh, why didn't I think of that? Why can't I do that? And basically what you're saying to someone when you give them the simplistic answers, you're saying to them, hey, I know you're hurting, but your problem's not as big as you think. Just trust. Just trust, right? Just repent, right? Just repent. And what you do is for the sufferer who's being drowned, who's being crippled by grief, it minimizes them. You know, when we do that, we're ignorant of the other person's suffering. We're not taking them into account. And those types of answers, repent, trust, God is in control, pray, they're right, but they can become simplistic. They're true, but they're only true as part of a bigger picture, as part of a bigger process through which they can find help and healing and restoration. You know, when you are dealing with people who are suffering, I think one of the most important things to remember is that suffering is complex. That there is no one answer, there is no one thing, there is no one shot that cures all. I think even when we deal with people who are suffering, we assume that we're going to deal with them once And then they'll go one of two ways. If they get better, then we won't have to deal with it anymore. If they don't, then there's going to be problems. Suffering is complex. It takes time, takes consideration. And it probably takes a lot of times where you're sitting with them, maybe saying these things here and there, maybe saying different things. But it's a whole wealth of Scripture and the gospel coming to bear in their lives that finally begins to lift the hurt and begin to start the process of healing. And you know, when you remember that, then when you meet with someone who is suffering, it gives you the opportunity, it makes you realize that if their problem is much bigger than I realize, it makes me realize that I tread carefully and lightly. And that I find little ways to say things that'll help a little bit here, but there is no one answer. There is no one cure. There is no one thing that once I say it, the light bulb goes off and they go, I'm better now. And I think that tempers our approach to people. I think the most important thing, and this is what I'm going to end with, is the most important thing in dealing with people who are suffering is we look at how Jesus dealt with us in our suffering. Jesus didn't minimize our problems, didn't minimize us as people, didn't give us a simple answer, a simplistic answer. But the gospel is simple, isn't it? Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And the amazing thing is when you begin to unpack that, you begin to realize it's a wealth of stuff, isn't it? Jesus dying on the cross isn't just that he paid for my sins. We find out it's that he took my shame too. It means that he paid a debt price. It means that he was sacrificial, that his blood was important for that. We find out that in receiving Christ, that through Christ we become part of a new family, we have a new identity. Jesus has done something that is simple, but simply profound. And when you begin to realize that, when you begin to see what he has done for you, the depth and breadth, then you begin to deal with people the same way too, with compassion, with love, and with hope. Let's pray together. Father, again, like we've done the last few weeks, we pray for those as we pray for those who are in the midst of suffering, who are in the midst of hardship and tragedy and loss. And we pray, Lord, that as much as they want to stay hidden, we pray that you bring them to the forefront so that we can love and pray for them, so that we as a congregation can find ways to serve and to help them. And Father, secondly, we do pray for ourselves, Lord, that we interact with people who are suffering all the time, with fellow believers, Lord, who are struggling, with people who aren't believers, neighbors, coworkers. And I pray that we learn to have the same attitude with them all, to not ignore them in their suffering, to not see them as a burden or a hassle, as they share the details of their lives, but to be people who become compassionate, learn to enter in, to understand, to experience, and then to love. Lord, I pray again that you make us careful with our words, make us generous with our actions, and make us joyful in the opportunities. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.